there something we can pray about this morning? Anybody got anything heavy on their heart? Teach us this morning, Father. Make your word live for us, we pray. Well, we continue on in our study through the letter from James. And we're just going to jump right in. The word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And as I read that, did anyone think, wait, what? What you saying, Willis? Because that is confusing. That passage is a source for a lot of confusion about faith and doubt and about prayer. And it presents faith, this model of faith, as certitude. Your faith is as strong as you are free from doubt and free from questioning. To the degree that you are convinced of your beliefs, to that end, your prayers will be answered. And if your prayers are unanswered, well, I guess you can conclude you just don't have enough faith. You just got to believe more. And that line of thinking actually is pretty prevalent in, like, charismatic, especially Pentecostal sort of churches, the name it and claim it kind of theology present in charismatic churches. And there's something terribly wrong with that model of faith. It's really a form of works in which you try to convince yourself of your faith. Sort of like the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. I do believe, I do believe. I do. Not really, but I do. It is a profoundly unbiblical understanding of faith. And it fosters, when you think about it, it fosters this sort of conceptualization of God, that God is the meter man who goes around reading your faith-o-meter. And when your faith is enough, he'll answer your prayers. But boy, if you're having a tough week and you're starting to doubt, you just don't have enough faith. And God's going, not going to answer that. When we divorce verses 5 through 8 from the flow of thought in this letter, we will think that the verses are about faith and doubt and about prayer in general, and it will lead you down a theological disaster, wreck. It will take you astray. We need to understand these verses are linked to what we studied last week. James said, when we experience trials, it can make us mature. It can produce in us Christ-like character qualities that we lack. That was verse 4. And if you lack wisdom in regard to the trials that you are experiencing, that part is implied. It's not stated there. But if you lack wisdom in regard to the trials you are going through, ask God for wisdom. The point is that verses 5 through 8 are not talking about prayer or faith or doubt in general. It's talking about when you experience trials. And the main thing you need then is wisdom. And just a bit of a review. The first subject that James addresses in his letter is, how do we handle trials? How do we handle suffering? And he began, count it all joy, because trials can make you mature. And that is the key word in the book of James, in my opinion. It is a manual on maturity. That word occurs 5 times, once in each chapter. 5 marks of spiritual maturity. And one mark or one measure of maturity in the Christian life is how a person responds to trials. When I get to a confusing passage, sometimes I'll go to like J.B. Phillips. Really kind of like, it's a paraphrase now, I understand, but the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of this chapter 1 is really quite helpful. He writes, when all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. And of course, that is very counterintuitive. We don't think that way. Joy and trials just don't coexist in our minds. But the ultimate purpose of God is to work in all things for the good. And what is the ultimate good? It is that we become mature and complete, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Because honestly, we all do this. Trials come and we pray, deliver me. We should be praying also, God, develop me. Teach me, transform me into greater Christ-likeness through this. I know you're trying to conform me to the image of Christ. I know you're more interested in my character than in my comfort, but I'm really struggling. Give me wisdom. And that is not easy. It is not natural to adopt that kind of perspective when we're going through tough stuff. And it's on account of that that James moves quickly from his statement in verse 4 to the statement in verse 5. If you're lacking something in your character and you're going through trials, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without finding fault. And once again, the Phillips paraphrase was helpful here in respect of how he ties these two verses together. And he does it with one word, the word process. Do I have this? When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on. See, we want to stop that process. Let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he only has to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. And I belabored that point just a little bit because it's important that we don't separate this passage from its context. And so what I want to do is just ask three questions, very straightforward questions. Question number one is, what do we need during trials? Question number two, what should we do? Question number three, what will we find? What do we need when enduring trials and suffering? And the answer is wisdom. Verse 5, James, very gracious. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, which is a very inclusive way of approaching it, because who is going to say, well, not me. Not me, God. I really don't need any wisdom in this. Thank you very much. I got it covered. No, we all need wisdom. And you remember that phrase, so you want to be a wise guy, yeah? Most pastors quote doctors and philosophers and stuff. Three Stooges. Here we go, Mark. So you want to be a wise guy, yeah? The catchphrase is used by Mo of the Three Stooges. And the answer to Mo's question should be, yes, I want to be wise. But I showed it to you because...
A wise guy, eh? How do you like that?
I just want you to note...
Oh, wise guy.
Do you want to be a wise guy? It was always accompanied by a poke in the eye or a pie in the face or a twist of the nose. That's kind of how life works. Wisdom and trials go together. And so we ask for wisdom. And again, from last week, in the biblical use of that word, wisdom is not academic, wisdom is not philosophic, wisdom is not intellectual knowledge. Wisdom in the scripture is practical skills for living life well. James is applied theology. It's wisdom literature, teaching us how to live wisely. Wisdom in the scripture, practical skills for living life well. Wisdom requires knowledge, but you can have knowledge and not be wise. You can be an educated fool. And the illustration of that, we are a part of a generation that is like psychologically informed, more than any other generation that has ever existed. I'm convinced of that. We know the language of trauma and abuse and boundaries and gaslighting, and we self-diagnose ourselves and we diagnose other people. We love to attach labels. I have adult ADHD. I have PTSD. I'm neurodivergent. You're a COVID narcissist. And so this generation knows all of that clinical language. They have knowledge, but they lack wisdom. They lack insight. Psychological health requires resilience, or to use James's words, it requires perseverance. Because whenever anything uncomfortable comes in to this generation, and we feel uncomfortable, well, it's because of trauma. And every disagreement becomes abuse, and every challenge is proof that that person is toxic, and I need to bail on this relationship. None of that is emotional maturity. It's immaturity wrapped in therapeutic language. Immaturity hidden behind knowledge. I watched some YouTube videos on this, and I know. It's not wisdom. When Jesus tells the parable of the wise and foolish builders, you know, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the waves come, and the house stands firm. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand, and it collapses. And what's the point Jesus is making? Well, the wise, says Jesus, is the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. The foolish man is not the person who doesn't hear the words of Jesus. He's foolish because he hears the words, but he fails to act upon that wisdom. He fails to put it into practice. Wisdom is information from God that we then put into action. And that is very much in keeping with James's line of reasoning. We will hear this. Be doers of the word. Faith without deeds, faith without action is dead faith. That is, it's not genuine faith. And so, wisdom is God's truth put into action. It's not just academic knowledge. If what we need is wisdom, then what are we supposed to do? Well, verse 5, we ask God for it. But then there's that confusing part. We go back to it. You need to believe and not doubt. If you're going to come and ask, believe, but don't doubt. Okay. Again, to believe is more than just intellectual assent. To believe is an expression of trust that leads to action. To doubt is more than simply saying, boy, I wonder if that's the case. To doubt is more than just to question. We need to question. We need to wrestle and struggle. To doubt, according to James, is to refuse to entrust ourselves to God. That leads to a change in our lifestyle. Okay. Now, in thinking just about this whole interaction of faith and doubt, this is not where I'd take someone. I would take them to the story in Mark chapter 9. part of it, I think, is on the screen. But let me read up to that, these verses. So a man in a crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at his teeth, and becomes rigid." And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Verse 23, "If you can do anything," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Now, is there anyone who can't say amen to that statement? I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. I believe you are good. I believe you've got this, but help me in my struggle here. I'm in the midst. The father was in the midst of this horrible sort of emotional struggle. Of course he had doubts. The question is, in this scene, is that enough faith for the boy to be healed? And the passage continues, and Jesus heals the boy. "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." The encouraging truth there is that in that place where we're really fighting with doubts, that spot where we're saying, you know, "I believe, but help me in my doubts. I believe, but I'm struggling to hold on." In that place, God understands our doubts. And doubt is not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Doubt is the sincere question. Unbelief is an unwillingness to accept the answer, an unwillingness to take the answer and put it into action. And there is not a place where trials won't eventually just wear you down. We live in this Genesis 3 world, and life has a way of just beating us up. And we don't need to feel shame for wrestling with doubt. We all doubt. So that is not what James is talking about. Again, Philip's paraphrase is helpful in understanding what James means when he uses that word doubts. Maybe it's not on the screen. Philip says, "We must ask in sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not." God already knows whether we want wisdom. He knows. Is it a sincere request? Is this someone who's coming in faith saying, you know, "Father, I need your wisdom"? Or is it someone who's just sort of playing the game, using the language, singing the songs, and deep inside saying, "But if I don't like what I hear, then I reserve the right to do whatever I good and well please do"? See, that is what James means by the doubter. A person who is unwilling to put wisdom into action. Well, what do we need? We need wisdom. And what should we do? We should ask. And what will we find? And again, the passage makes us confused because it depends. It says that man should not think, verse 7, he will receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is a double-minded man, unstable in all they do. And there's a key phrase there that sort of opens up the passage. It's that word, double-minded. The original language, dipsuchos, double-minded. It literally means two-souled. You're double-minded when you have two loyalties, when you have two priorities, when you are pulled in two different directions at the same time, and you're just not sure what you want. And my favorite piece by that great theologian, Dr. Seuss, is this, The Zode in the Road, not a classic book. Did I ever tell you about the young Zode who came to two signs at the fork in the road? One said place one, the other place two, and so the Zode had to make up his mind what to do. And if you recall that piece, the Zode vacillates back and forth between choosing place one or place two, or maybe should go to place one, but then maybe place two, and it goes back and forth, and then it ends like this. And then he got an idea that was wonderfully bright. Play safe, cried the Zode. I'll play safe. I'm no dunce. I'll simply start out for both places at once. And that's how the Zode, who would not take a chance, got no place at all with a split in his pants. It's a cute story. But understand, the Zode's real issue wasn't indecision. He made a decision. He made an unwise decision. He chose both places. He was double-minded. And double-mindedness makes us, in James' words, unstable in all we do. Unstable could be translated confused. It's also a word that was used to describe a drunk reeling and staggering around. And James is saying, when you are double-minded, you're the doubter. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You're going to be devoted to one. You're going to love one. And can't love God and money at the same time. I mean, that's being double-minded. That's two loyalties. And so choose this day whom you will serve. So verse 6 and 7, James describes a person who is tossed to and fro like a fishing bobber on the wave. And that picture of instability, that comes from a lack of wisdom that flows from double-mindedness. So understand now, James is addressing divided loyalty. He's not saying that if a person has any doubts about God or God's word, that if they come to God and they ask for something, oh, God's going to say, I'm not going to give you anything. You're a doubter. James is referring to who he's referring to as the doubters, the person whose prayers and whose actions are clearly at odds with each other. They come before God and they ask for things, or they ask for wisdom, but they really have no intention of doing what they ask for. It's sort of like Augustine's famous prayer, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a doubter. He hasn't come in biblical faith. So to receive wisdom from God is to say no to that kind of hypocrisy. The kind of hypocrisy that prays for wisdom but then acts in foolishness, which says certain things, you know, sort of in the quietness of your heart while you're praying, but then deep inside, you know, I'm not going to do that. Let's end on a positive note. What do we need? We need wisdom. What should we do? We should ask. And what will we receive? James says, God gives generously to all without finding fault. God gives without finding fault. And what does that mean? One of the sources I checked said that phrase is more literally, God gives without showing teeth. That cleared it up, didn't it? What does that mean? Well, it was a figure of speech used at that time. God gives without showing teeth, meaning without growling at you. That's a great word picture. Ask God for wisdom, and God gives it generously without growling at you. Because sometimes, be honest, that's how we picture God. A growling, begrudging parent. you come to ask him, and that's how he's going to respond. That is not God's character. He wants to give us wisdom, and he will. Generously, wisdom on how to live life wisely so that we can endure through the trials, go through that process so that he can conform our character to greater Christ-likeness. That is the good he wants to work in our lives. Keep reading James, okay? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you know you care and you are able. You know the difficulty that we're enduring right now. You know the struggle we may be having with our doubts about your goodness and your ways in our life. Even whether you're even truly present in our lives. You know, and in spite of your knowledge of us, you still care. You're not the growling Heavenly Father. You're not the meter maid measuring our faith. You're the gracious God who wants to give us wisdom if we come. You know, you care. And most importantly, you are able. You are all powerful. We pray for your work in our lives to your honor and your glory, that your kingdom may come and your will be done here on earth through us, that people would come to know you and know Jesus as their Savior. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, guys. Invite family members, like this wonderful Dodd family who has their children show up. Have a great week, guys.